We'll take your Bibles and open to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. I don't know if you've ever heard about the Valley of Dry Bones. This chapter is about that. It's a picture that is often used, particularly in teaching things that are actually erroneous. But it does have a tremendous and good lesson, a true lesson for Christians today. And so in our study this morning, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 37. The two pictures that are there, first the Valley of Dry Bones in the first part of the chapter, and then the picture of two sticks becoming one in the second part of the chapter. Now, in order to understand this chapter, in fact, the book of Ezekiel, it's helpful to understand something about the book itself and the major divisions of the book. As you can see on the chart, we have the first 32 chapters, which are chapters of judgment. Those can be subdivided in the first 24, judgment on Judah, 25 through 32, judgment on the nations. But that sets the stage for the turning point in chapter 33. And chapter 33 is indeed a turning point. There are several things that indicate that. If you look at chapter 33 and in verse 10, you'll see something that has not happened thus far in the book. Throughout the book, Ezekiel has tried to get these people to recognize that what's happened to them, that is, the captivity that they're involved in a foreign land, the ruin to their homeland, that this is the result of their sins. But they've not acknowledged that up to this point. For the first time in the book, however, in chapter 33 and verse 10, you have the people actually confessing their guilt. Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgression and our sins are upon us. That's good. That's progress. But sometimes when people finally become aware of their guilt and are suffering the consequences of their sin, the ruin that it has brought into their lives, it fills them with despair. That's exactly what you find in verse 10. You notice it says, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Now, if you look at chapter 33, verse 21, you'll see that a messenger comes from Jerusalem with this message, the city has been taken. Now remember, Jerusalem was certainly their capital city, but it was full of meaning. It's the place where God put his name there. It's the place where God had the temple built. It's the place where they came to offer their sacrifices. It was central not only to their political well-being. It was central to their religious view, to their connection to God. But now, they've lost their king, their captives in a foreign land. Now their temple has been destroyed, the sacred building that represented God's dwelling place among them, and the city has been destroyed. And so you have this statement, if you look over at chapter 37 and verse 11, he says, our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. That's the despair that these people are in as we look at this section in chapter 37. So here you have this turning point here in chapter 33. Now then, the rest of the book then, up to this point, that sets the stage for the rest of the book. In chapters 34 through 48, he deals with this situation. They've confessed their sins. They're full of despair. Do you leave them there? No. Now, there is the promise of the restoration of Israel. And so in the rest of the book, instead of despair, you have hope. And that's the section we're going to be studying from as we look at chapter 37. So just like the book can be divided into three major divisions, chapter 37 can be divided into three major divisions. So if you're still in chapter 37, you'll note the first 14 verses is going to be about the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life. And we'll look more in detail at that in just a moment. But that's the first 14 verses. And then verses 15 through 23 about two sticks that become one, and verse 24 through 28, a wonderful blessing of hope and promise about a covenant of peace, blessings, and divine fellowship forever. So let's go back in the first part of this chapter, 37, 1 through 14. Note, if you will, in verse 2, he looks at this valley. Verse 1 says it was full of bones. In verse 3, here's the question: can these bones live? The natural response would be, I have no way that I know of. His response was, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel was so impressed with the majesty of God, he would not sell God's chart in any way. But here's a valley of bones, and you'll note, to emphasize the seeming hopelessness of this, at the end of verse 2, it says they were very dry. You know, when people are dead, there's no resurrecting them to life. But let them decay, let the flesh be gone, the bones, that's all that's left of the bones. And they're very dry. It just looks like there's no way that you can have any hope of life again. That's the state that they're in as you look here at this valley of dry bones. Now, in this picture, we see in verse 5, God says, Behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come to life again or become alive. So God's saying this valley of bones, they're going to be joined to one another. There's going to be flesh on them. He's going to put breath in them. And there's going to be life again. That's the picture of this valley of dry bones. Now, look down, if you will, in verse 9. He says, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What does it represent? The key here is in verse 11. Look at verse 11. We read this verse a while ago because it stated, Our hope has perished. Here we are, we're dead. Our city's gone, our temple's gone, our king is gone, we're in captivity. But there's going to be a resurrection. That's the idea, there's going to be a resurrection. And so he said, verse 11, These are the whole house of Israel. These bones represent their nation at the present time. But verse 12, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'll open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I'll bring you to the land of Israel. You can clearly see this is a picture that he's not actually talking about literal bones coming together and forming bodies and forming flesh. It's a picture of the nation, the house of Israel. It's a message of hope that they will come to life. Now, this is important. You see that the imagery of resurrection from death, that is, life from despair, hope from despair, that the picture is used as one of resurrection from death when it's not talking about a physical resurrection. That concept is used by God in other places in Scripture. We're going to see a New Testament passage here in just a minute where you see that very thing. But I just want you to note that. Now, here's the question about this valley of dry bones that we're studying about. When is this going to take place? So, let's look at that. We have some time stamps in the book. Now, we started out with the three divisions of the book. The first 32, Judgment, chapter 33, the turning point. Now, 34 through 48 is a promise that restores hope. So let's look at these two verses that we have on the chart. 34:23, first of all, and 34:23. And I know both these sections that we're looking at are in this last third major division of the book. So 34:23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. If we were to look at the context of chapter 34, you start back in the first few verses. We don't have time to do that. But he talks about their rulers as shepherds. Bad shepherds. Their rulers, instead of ruling for the good of the people, were ruling for themselves, for their own personal gain and glory. He said there's going to come a time that's going to change. You're going to have a good shepherd, ruler, king, prince. Who is it going to be? Well, he tells you in verse 24, David. David? David lived about 1,000 B.C. We are now after 600 B.C. Actually, Ezekiel started prophesying about 592-93. We read back in chapter 33 that the city was taken. That's about 586 or 7. David has been dead 400 years. What's he talking about David being their king? There was a prophecy made to David about his lineage, that God would raise one to sit on his throne. A king that follows in the father's line, and you trace all those, that's their dynasty. In David's dynasty, from his lineage, God said, I'm going to raise up one to be king. That promise was made to David when he was alive, about 1,000 B.C. That promise, that covenant, which you read about in 2 Samuel 7, became a focal point of Old Testament prophecy and of New Testament statements. That is, this coming David king is talking about the Messiah. Matthew, who writes for Jewish readers, is the one that uses this phrase over and over again, calling Christ the Son of David. He came through the lineage. When he began his gospel in the first few verses, that's where he started. Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. You've got to prove that he's the son of Abraham, because that's through the first covenant was made through Abraham. In your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. But then it was narrowed down in Abraham's lineage to David. And so he says, not only Abraham, but David. And he traces the royal line in Matthew 1 of this coming king. So when you read here in Genesis 34 about this coming king, David, that's when these prophecies will take place. In 37, you have the same thing, the chapter we're studying. So you have 34, 24, you have 37, 24. Look at 37, 24. My servant David will be king over them. So both those two ties down to a time when this David of prophecy will reign. That is, the time of the Messiah. Now, turn in your Bible through these other verses. Look at Luke chapter 1. Hold your finger at Leviticus, because we're coming back to Leviticus. But look over at Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. And so here's what is said to her. Let's start in 31 of Luke 1. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob. That's Israel. He'll reign over the house of Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel, so that's Israel. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom is rule or dominion. And back in chapter 34 and 37, we see he's going to be a king forever. His kingdom will have no end. So here clearly, the New Testament puts its finger on the fulfillment of the prophecy that you're reading about back here in chapter 34 and 37 of Ezekiel. You don't have to have a commentary. You don't have to have a class book. If you can look at these passages together, you have a divine commentary on the fulfillment of this prophecy and a time stamp as to when these prophecies about the valley of dry bones and the two sticks would be fulfilled. Look over in John chapter 10. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 16. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They'll hear my voice, and they'll become one flock with one shepherd. And Jesus in verse 11 says, I'm the good shepherd. Now in the second picture that we're going to present in just a moment, look at in just a moment, you have these two sticks that become one. Jesus said there's going to be one fold, one shepherd, and I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd in chapter 34 is contrasted with the bad shepherds. And here we find in chapter 37, again, if you look at chapter 37 in verse 19, he says they're going to make these two sticks one stick. And in verse 22, it's what that is referring to is one nation. And in verse 22, one king. And then he identifies the king in verse 24, David. There you have it all, right there in the text. One nation, one king. That king is David. They're going to be on the promised land. And that's what this has to do with. Now look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has an audience of Jews before him. They're familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. They're familiar with the covenant with David. They know that there's a coming king. They just do not know who he is. They do not think it's Jesus. In fact, when Jesus claimed to be that king, they say, crucify. Less than 2 months earlier, from the sermon that we're reading, they had accomplished that. He had been hung on a cross right outside this very city where Peter's now preaching. And so Peter then begins, verse 22 through 36, presenting evidence to this unbelieving audience that Jesus is the fulfillment of their prophecy and of their hope. And when you look at verse 33 following, you see, well, we can actually begin back up in verse 24 about being put to death. And then 25, he begins to quote from David, where David said, my body will not decay. And Peter says, there's his tomb. His body did decay. So who is David talking about? The Messiah, the one that was prophesied as the David, the coming king. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 30. Because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. That's that covenant we talked about, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So he said, God raised him up, and what did he do? He set him at the right hand of God. And so verse 36, what have they got to recognize? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So back in Ezekiel, there's David is going to come, and he's going to be the king on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter's preaching. Jesus fulfilled the promises to David that he'd be raised from the dead and sit on the throne. That's talking about the Messiah. So, in this chapter, in Acts chapter 2, he said, these people said, we've sinned, we've crucified our Messiah. And so they asked the question, verse 37, now what are we going to do? Brethren, what shall we do? They're convinced that they've been wrong. Sometimes you do things you just can't undo. You may steal, you may be able to restore the property if you hadn't sold it or ruined it. You may be able to do that. You may do something else that you can undo. But when you murder somebody, you can't undo that. They crucified, not just anybody. They crucified the Messiah. They can't undo it. They can't undo all their past, their ignorance, their sins. They can't undo that. What do we do? So here's what Peter tells them to do in verse 38. Repent. You've got to have a change of will. What have you got to do? You've got to acknowledge Jesus as the King, the David of prophecy, and you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ based on your faith in that. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. Now we said that Ezekiel, while it was spoken back 500 plus years before Christ, has a message of hope today. And this is it. Regardless of your past, regardless of your mistakes, regardless of what you've done, this great King would bring hope and victory and joy. Yes, it's a valley of dry bones. Yes, it looks like it's the end for Israel, but it's not. There's a resurrection to life. And it may be that our lives look there at the end. I've made such a mess of things. But Peter said, no, that's not the answer. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which, if I understand the text, he's talking about the promise the Holy Spirit has been making through all these prophets of salvation in the Lord. In fact, he would include what's talked about back here in Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37. In fact, chapter 34 through the end of the book. And he said, you'll receive these blessings that God has been talking about. Now, you'll note we have on the chart here something right down here at the bottom. Not. And the reason I put that, I don't know if you can see that marking there or not, but not. And the reason I put that on there is because this is not talking about Jesus coming back to earth and reigning on the earth 1,000 years at the end of time. It's not talking about that. It's talking about when Jesus came to earth the first time, conquered sin and death, and began to reign and to rule after he was raised from the dead for the salvation of mankind. All right, now, look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've read this passage 100 times, but think of this passage now in the light of what we just read back in Ezekiel, and that imagery of a valley of death. You think there's no hope, there's no, you might as well just give up. You're in despair. But there's a resurrection. This book is written to people who have been pagans, living in ignorance. You read chapter 4 through 6 and you're going to see they did everything imaginable. Stuff he said you can't even talk about. Their lives were ruined. The shameful things that they did in their society. They can't undo it. If they did come to know God, what hope is there? It's been such a mess. Verse 1. You were dead. Literally? No. Lost, separated from the divine fellowship of God. Why? In your trespasses and sins. That's why Israel died. Their nation. Notice he said, in which you formerly walked. You lived in these things. Like the world around you. Now note in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. What did we read over there in Ezekiel 37? Say to those bones, come alive. You mean God can extend hope to people who have ruined and messed up their lives and full of sin? Yes. And He can bring the dead back to life. I can't do it. You can't do it. God can do it. And that's the picture that's presented here. He said, He made us alive together with Christ. Well, what did I do to earn it? How much does that cost? It doesn't cost you anything except faith and obedience. Note in the next part of the verse, by grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. Right now, today. I'm not talking about heaven. This is not heaven. This is now. You've been raised from the dead now. And you're reigning with Christ. The term heavenly places is used throughout this book of something exalted and glorious and powerful. You're reigning right now with Christ in heavenly places. You know, if you have $10 million in the bank in your name, but you don't know it, are you going to rejoice? You don't know it. Folks, $10 million doesn't begin to compare with the blessings we have right now. And Paul wants us to know it. We've been raised. And all through this book, he talks about the praise of the glory of His grace. Matt leading us in songs about glory to God. Certainly God's to be glorified for His creation. But God is to be glorified for His mercies and grace in Christ Jesus, that the dead comes to life. And so you can see this over in Ephesians chapter 2 and how this has applicability to us today. Now let's look at the next part of the chapter. In the next part of the chapter, in Ezekiel, we have the two sticks become one. So, down in verse 16, it said, take one stick and write on it for Judah, for the sons of Israel. Remember, there were two kingdoms, the southern and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is represented by Judah. And then he said, take another stick, write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. How do I know this stands for two kingdoms? Besides the terms used in verse 16, I know it because of verse 22. In verse 22, there will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Now, it's important. Look, when we read our Bibles, we try to get folks to go through and look at word threads. Let the Bible interpret itself. Because if one of your Mormon friends comes to your door, they may tell you the Book of Mormon was prophesied in the Old Testament. You say, really? Yes. Look over here in Ezekiel 37. They'll tell you about the Nephites and the tribe of Ephraim, and they'll say, look, over here there was a stick, you write on it, Judah. Another stick, he was to write on it, Ephraim. The first stick, that's the Bible. But the second stick that was to be written on, that's the Book of Mormon. They say, see, the Old Testament prophesied the Book of Mormon. There's nothing in the text that would justify making the word stick mean book, and the original word doesn't mean it. There's nothing in the text that would give it that figurative meaning of a book. That's purely presumption. It's nothing in the text about writing a book. Nothing in the text. But above all of that, you have in the text what it means in verse 22. The two sticks are going to become one nation. Let me suggest something to you. Go home and get your Bible, the one you use maybe, or one that you would use if a Mormon comes to your door. Put you a line or mark or somehow. One stick in verse 19 to one nation in verse 22. And so if somebody turns to that passage, you say, let me get my Bible. Oh, I see what it means. It's right here in verse 22. The one nation is going to have one king. Now, who's that king going to be? Down in verse 24, it's going to be David. David, the son of David, the Messiah. So now you clearly have the interpretation of this passage. So we have one king, one nation, and they're on their land, the promised land. Look at verse 25. They will live on the land. What land? Look back at verse 21. I'm going to bring them into their own land. Remember, they've been taken captives over into Babylon. And previous to that, been taken captives by Syria. And now by Babylon. And then, of course, there's going to be Persia. And so, but he said, I'm going to bring them to their own land. That's Israel, the mountains of Israel. He talked about that back in chapter 36. And so he said, verse 25, if there's any doubt what he's talking about. You ever hear the term the promised land? Sure you have. Who was it promised to? It was promised to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham never owned one piece of property in the promised land except what he bought as a burial place. But he knew it was for his descendants. And so he had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob's other name was Israel, and Israel had 12 boys. And those 12 boys became the head of 12 tribes, and that was known as the children of Israel. And they had a promised land. And God in His providence used Joseph to bring them first out of their land where they were living to Egypt. So, well, that's not the promise. No, it's not. But it saved the nation. And later he brought up another man named Moses to lead him back to their land, to the promised land of Canaan, where Joshua conquered the nations that were there. That's the promised land. But now they've been taken out. They've been lost. They've been captured because of their sins. He said, I'm going to bring them back. To what land? Look, the land that I gave to Jacob my servant in which your fathers lived. As sure as David is not talking about David, the man who lived 1,000 years before Christ, this land is not talking about geographically Israel. Not talking about that. It's talking about the promised land of redemption where we enjoy all of the blessings of the new king. Look, he said, they'll live on it, they and their sons and their sons' sons, forever. You have forever in verse 25. You have forever in verse 26. And you have forever in verse 28. This is going to be continuing, this king. He's going to reign forever. And note he says in verse 26, I'll place them and I'll multiply them. They had lost people through death and war and captivity. But he said, I'm going to multiply them. And my sanctuary will be in their midst. What had happened when Jerusalem was destroyed? The sanctuary, the temple had been destroyed. He said, my sanctuary will be in their midst. When you get over to chapter 40 through 48, you read some things that it's just no way they're literally possible. A description of the new Jerusalem and the new temple. Read it in the light of this. The new temple is not talking about some building over in the east or over in Israel, over in that country. Look, my sanctuary will be in their midst. My dwelling place will be with them. What does all that mean? Read the last line of verse 27. Here's what it means. I will be their God and they'll be my people. I'll have fellowship with them. It'll be a protective fellowship. Nobody's going to hurt them. They're going to prosper there. He goes on into chapters 38 and 39 talking about the most powerful army waging a war with all of their forces against these people. But they were defeated. They couldn't defeat them. God said, no, I'm going to live among them, and I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to bless them. Now, we already know when it is. We read these two verses in chapter 34 and chapter 37 about the King David, so we know when this is. Now, what about this idea of land being used to talk about messianic promise? Doesn't that sound strange? Look at Amos 9. This is not. And one of the values of studying this is making us familiar with the way these prophets projected ideas and promises by physical representations and graphics. Look at Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David. What is this fallen booth of David? Remember, God told David, I'm going to build you a house. Well, this house kind of fallen in disrepair. Wasn't very majestic anymore, like an old tent, raggedy and torn. God said, I'm going to raise it up, the fallen booth of David. And he said, I'll wall up its breaches and raise its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Oh, it's going to be a glorious kingdom again. Note that they'll possess the remnant of Edom. They're going to conquer Edom. Edom was their enemy. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord of God who does this. Then to further elaborate on this picture of prosperity, this powerful king who would give the nation peace, that had their land, that nobody would afflict them. In verse 13, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. While the harvest will be so rich, they won't even have time to get the previous harvest in before it's time to start plowing again. You talk about a harvest. Furthermore, he said down in verse 14, I'm going to rebuild the ruined cities. They're going to plant vineyards. They're going to make garden. Verse 15, I'll plant them on their land. They'll never be rooted up again. That kind of sounds like forever, doesn't it? What is he talking about? Look at Acts 15. Look at Acts chapter 15. This chapter is about the question of whether or not Gentiles are to receive the gospel and not to be required to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Are Gentiles in God's plan of redemption? Yes, they are. And so what happens here, the apostles and the elders are going to convince the church about this. So they have this meeting. And Peter starts off saying, let me tell you what happened at Cornelius. How these events took place by the four supernatural events. that prove that God intended the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles, household of Cornelius. That's Acts 10 and 11. And then verses 12 and 13, Paul and Barnabas stood up and they said, let me tell you about our first preaching journey, where we went into Gentile territories and preached the gospel. No required circumcision, no required keeping the law. God worked miracles through our hands. Proof that God intended the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. So now James stands up and appeals to the law of harmony. We talk about the law of harmony all the time. That's what he appealed to. In verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Well, what prophet does he go to? Read it. After these things, I'll return, rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and rebuild its ruins. That's Amos 9. James applies Amos 9 to the rule of the Messiah and the blessings that he brought to mankind. Not about something that's going to happen when he comes back to the earth in literal Palestine and Israel and literal war. No, no, this is the reign of the Messiah. Folks, let me tell you something. We're living on the promised land today. In the book of Ephesians, in fact, Paul talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. In fact, let's just turn over there. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We read a while ago in chapter 2, I pictured their situation as being dead and coming to life. He says you have every spiritual blessing. All through this chapter, he said it's to the praise of God's glory. In verse 19 and 20, he talks about Christ being raised from the dead. He wanted them to understand, look at verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He talks about Christ being raised from the dead and sitting at the right hand of God. Who are these people? Look at verse 22 and 23. He made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. Folks, we are the Israel of God. His sanctuary is with us. He dwells with us today. And chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about the Gentiles and the Jews on through the end of the chapter. And he talks about how there was this separation between them. But now look at verse 13. He said, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both. That's two, right? He made both one. Both one. Remember Ezekiel 37? How? Through the blood of Christ. So in chapter 3, he said, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And he said, it's this gospel that I'm preaching. And then he comes down to say in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known through the church to the rulers, authorities, and heavenly places. This is the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in verse 8, he called these unfathomable riches. In heaven? No, right now. Right now. We're living on the promised land. We're enjoying the sanctuary of God right now. I'll tell you what, we ought to want to sing. We ought to want to pray. We ought to want to partake of this memorial. We ought to want to give because of what's been done for us. Finally, note back in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. He said about these people, verse 24, they're going to walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes. This relationship with God and these people would be one where they would be obedient. If you're not obedient, you're not in the kingdom. You're not part of this group. It's obedient people. And he said, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So that requires obedience. You see that in verse 24? Look, now while you're there in Ezekiel 37, see that verse again in verse 27. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. You see that? Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, written by a man very familiar with the book of Ezekiel. Brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, an Old Testament student. Became a Christian, Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 16.
I'll dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Same phrase. Who's he applying it to? The Christians in Corinth. Not somebody when Christ comes back over in Israel. These people. But what's required to have that fellowship? Verse 14 on through chapter 7:1. Well, let's just go to 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The point is, you can't have fellowship with evil and have the sanctuary of God over you. You can't enjoy these blessings if you pursue that which is wrong and sinful. So it's a conditional promise, but it's talking about the Messianic age. And so, here's a promise way back 500 plus years before Jesus Christ. Beautiful pictures and imagery that affects you and me today. Today, we're living on the promised land. Today, we have the resurrection from the death of sin. Today, we're united as one nation under one king. And he'll be our king forever, a good shepherd. And we'll enjoy the fellowship of God if we're obedient to his will. It's your choice. It's my choice. God wants to bless us. That's obvious. If we can help you in responding to the great Prince and King, Jesus Christ, let your desires be done as we stand and as we sing.